All right, good to see you all. Tonight we're going to talk about the Imago Dei. If you were here in this fellowship this morning, we necessarily bumped into that because we were studying the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And one of the primary reasons, of course, is because humans are created in the image of God. And tonight, just coincidentally or providentially, we're going to talk about that in a little bit different avenue to try to understand how theologians, how Christianity has viewed this issue. What does it mean? It's very clear what God says. What's not clear is what he means by what he says. And so tonight we're going to kind of take a little journey where we'll throw up some ideas and then I'll give you a summary of what might be a good list to include on there. And in that, maybe we'll better understand what it means that we were created in the image of God. And so that's what we're going to do. Dennis is going to lead us in a word of prayer if he doesn't mind. He's kind of right in the middle of us. And then we'll get started right after that. Let's pray. Amen. Some of these doctrinal truths or biblical principles that we learn, no matter what semester or what part of systematic theology you're looking at, have been best understood over the centuries of the church by considering what they are not, or to try to find a contrast that you can use where you can kind of take an antithetical view, see what the contrast is and see it better. And some of those doctrines are hugely important, like the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, which the church early in its history didn't have like a statement that they could read. They couldn't quote the Westminster Confession. Those things didn't exist. And the way that doctrine began to be shaped was they recognized in the history of the church what it wasn't. When someone would speak of God in terms that were clearly not right, then they would say, that's not right, or of Jesus Christ, and that's not right, or the Holy Spirit, that's not right. And it was those negative observations of what they could not be that began to shape that into what now we can state affirmatively what the Trinity is, as best we can understand it. And still, there's a lot of mystery there, enough mystery there to go around. Now, when we looked at the constitution of man, right, one part, two parts, three parts, one of the ways that helps us to consider that is we look at what happens when a man dies or a human dies. And that kind of puts some things into a different perspective that forces you to think backwards and say, okay, maybe I need to put this part here or have that part there or whatever. And so we look at death as a means of really understanding life. Now tonight, when we talk about the image of God, it's very common at any seminary or any Bible college, anywhere where they're studying Christian theology, to hear conversations center right away on a discussion of the image of God by contrasting humans with animals. That somehow that's the best way, it seems, to find out what the image of God meant, because God didn't tell us, but we learn it by contrast. That how is it that we're different from every other creation or every other creature? And so we'll do some of that. And in the end, what we're looking for is, what is a human? What are we? And what does it mean to be in the image of God? So really two things we'll talk about tonight primarily. How are we different than animals? But then on the other end of the spectrum, how are we different from God? Because he didn't say we were made like God or as God, but rather we bear an image of God. And so we'll have two contrasts. What can we know about God and see how we're different? And what can we know about animals and see how we're different? And in that, we start to build an understanding, and this is the way the church has always done it, of what it means to bear the image of God. So here are the kind of questions that are in front of us. We always kind of look at these questions at the beginning. I'm not sure if anybody keeps score as to whether or not we actually ever answer any of these questions, but we at least put them up there at the beginning. So here are our questions for tonight. Do humans carry dignity as God's image bearers? Is there a certain amount of dignity that applies to all humans? We might say it this way: are all humans worth something? Do they carry a intrinsic value? Secondly, do humans alone carry the image of God? Can it be said of anything else that it carries God's image? Don't answer that too quickly. What about animals? Do they in any sense carry the image of God? Do they have it maybe in a little bit, maybe a little different than humans do? What about a tree? What about a star? Does it bear the image of God? What effect did the fall have on the image of God? We know what the fall was, right? Genesis 3, man sinned, And because of that, they fell. Well, what did that do to humans? More importantly, what did it do to the image of God in humans? Did we lose it after the fall? So were Adam and Eve the only ones that were the image bearers of God? Or are we still image bearers of God? How should the fact that man is created in the image of God affect the way we treat one another? And we're kind of back where we started, because the key word there is going to be dignity. So let me just kind of ask some questions, kind of get you going. No wrong answers, so don't be too apprehensive to speak up. So let me ask you a couple questions. What is it in you that is like God? What is it in you that is like God? Anything. We think, okay? Humans think. Does God think? Okay, so God thinks, we think. Now, that's that end. Now let's swing it the other way. Does your dog think? Yes. Okay, so obviously, if bearing the image of God might be something like thinking, then at least some of you think that that's not what it meant, because that's the same thing he said about animals. I mean, that's the same thing you're saying about animals. Do you see me? See what I'm saying? That's how we learn. We're looking for what is distinct, because he said that of us, and he did not say that of anything else. And so if we find something that is like him, and then we come over here and say, well, animals have that too, then we might have to take that off our list of what it means to be in the image of God. Now, we're just talking here. No one's necessarily agreeing that animals think, but I think it's a reasonable consideration, and it'll actually be on our list in a little bit. So you see what we're trying to do here? So let's give me another one. How else are you like God besides the fact that you think and God thinks and your dog thinks? Spirit, how is that like God? Say that again. Yeah, I heard you, but I want to be sure everybody heard you, because listen very carefully to what Scott is saying. God is a spirit. We have a spirit. Okay? I don't know that Scott knows that. He probably doesn't. I don't know. It doesn't matter. That is the classic Orthodox Christian perspective as it regards the constitution of man. Remember, we've done that already. If man is a body and a spirit, you say, well, God is a spirit, but why aren't we the same? And the difference is we have a spirit. He is a spirit. That's the difference. Okay, so we said in one Q&A in this wrapping up, somebody said one night, Jesus, when he became a human, the question was, did he have a soul? And does he have to have a soul? And so that's a fair question. You say, well, God is a spirit. Jesus is a spirit. It's a part of the Godhead. The spirit is a spirit. Angels are spirits. But when Christ became fully human, he had to gain something he didn't have. And one of the things we would identify there is he gained a soul. Because soul, remember we said that night, is an anthropological term, if we're being strict about it. All right, so God is a spirit, we have a spirit. Does a dog have a spirit? Well, there we go again. That's why we're taking this class tonight, okay? But you see, this is what we have to do. We're going to play some contrast. What we're trying to see is what's different about us, that so that it might be said of us that we bear the image of God, and that that might not be said of anyone else, or anything else is a better way of saying that. So that's our pursuit. So let's get started and see if we can do this. Imago Dei, that's the phrase that's up there. That's a Latin phrase, and so you all know some Latin now, and that's how you say it, Imago Dei. And it simply refers to the fact that humanity carries a unique resemblance to God. And that's a fair definition, but that's not very defining, because we still have to wrestle with what part of us resembles God. It literally means image of God. All right? So where do we get that idea? Well, we get it from the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created humankind, here is what is said. Let us make man in our image. And again, if we went through the creation story, we know he didn't say that about anything else. He didn't say, let us make a tree in our image. Let us make a bear or creeping things in our image. But he says this of man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we have two things there, image and likeness, two different ways of talking about the same resemblance. And then let's let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the inspiration of Scripture given to Moses seems to want to emphasize this idea, right? I mean, it's not like that's vague there. We are created in the image of God. In the image of God, we are created. In the image of God, he created us. And there's a likeness that has to do with that, and resemblance is just another word. So the emphasis is something's different about us. The emphasis in the creation narrative makes very clear that something's different. But what is not clear is what is different. We could open our Bibles and we could dwell there for many hours, days, or weeks, and we won't be told there, clearly at least, what makes us different. But when we look at the rest of Scripture and we consider the rest of God's revelation, maybe some things become more clear to us. For instance, when the psalmist speaks in this kind of language, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," and then the idea is, "And then I consider me. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas." Now, what is not clear in the Genesis creation account that makes us distinct is clear here, at least in some measure. So, for instance, watch this. If I circled that man was a little lower than God, we're starting to see something that we could pretty safely say that my dog, Charlie, is not a little lower than God. And if that's not clear, it becomes even more clear when you start to see that there is a position or an order to creation. And so all of you have probably heard that man was God's highest creation. So we're working up the creative order, so to speak. And here, man is like way up there on the creative order. Look what else it says. He's crowned with glory and majesty. You won't find any hint in the Bible anywhere at any time of any animal or any tree or any creeping thing that is crowned with glory and majesty. What you will find is clear and direct commandments forbidding that you treat them that way, that you would relate to them in that way, that you would worship or adore or revere them in that way. So you start to see some things that are very distinct about humankind that cannot be said, now watch, cannot be said about anybody else, because this is said about humans, and that they rule over what? Everything else. So if you take the psalmist's expression there, he's starting to bring some clarity to what really makes us different. And it's a difference in position, it's a difference in possibility, and it's a difference in responsibility. No cow will ever be said to rule over all of God's creation. And some of you got some really smart dogs. We may hear about them later tonight, but it'll never be said of them that either. They may rule over your house, but they are not going to rule over creation. And now you may be cat people. I know Bob's a cat man. They're a little more quiet, a little more docile, so we tend to kind of lean toward the dogs, a little more assertive. But the idea here is, do you see this? This is being said of man that cannot be said of any other created being. What's the closest thing that would come to this that might have led sometimes and various times in the church to some confusion about man's position? What's the closest thing to that that's a created thing? Angels. And so we do run into some confusion and have to be very careful when we study angelology that we don't make them human, or conversely, that we don't make us angels, which we like to do when our best friend dies, right? And you might even see it on a church sign. You know, she got her wings today. Not happening. But we say that, and there's a little bit of confusion, and it's drawn from these kind of descriptions that occasionally you'll see hinted of as it regards angels. All right, let's move on. My clicker, move. Here we go. What do these verses tell us about the meaning of being created in the image of God? We answered that question already. All right, so we started out. What's like God? What's different than animals? And we're talking about, there are some things that aren't so clear. We put some things on the list. Does an animal have a spirit? Maybe. Does an animal make decisions? Maybe. But now we've got three things on our list that can't be said of animals, that can't be said of any other creature. Well, what else now? Now your mind's moving a little differently or a little more clearly. What else might be different? Now, I hope you're thinking with me. These are some pretty distinct things right here, pretty distinct things going on. What else might go on the list? Or maybe you might say what particulars might be subsets of those things that can't be said of animals. Okay, so there's a determination that would have to exist in order, well, to rule and to put things under their feet. There would need to be a determination. You'd need to have a comprehension. You'd need to have a measure of cognitive ability to, first of all, understand even the concept of dominion, what its limitations are, what you are dominating over and what you are not to dominate over. Right there, there's a requirement there that I don't know of any dolphin who has that ability, despite while we might say they can communicate, they can't think that way. And it's not to suggest they can't think, but they can't think at that level. So that's a good observation. See what we're doing here? We're trying to fill out some things here. What does this mean that we're in the image of God? Somebody else got one more. Some of these are going to flesh out as we go through, but I'm going to be sure you're tracking with me here. Taking on God's attributes. Now, when you study the doctrine of God, the Trinity, you talk about God's attributes, and we want to make us a list, so to speak, that's shown to us in Scripture where He reveals Himself. And when we do that, we talk about God's attributes in two categories. He has communicable attributes, attributes that we can share and express. And then He has incommunicable attributes, things that we just cannot do because we are not God, and it cannot be said of us. So Carolyn's making a very good point. Another way to start to attack this image of God, and the way we do it, again, we could make a list of communicable attributes of God that we share, but then you'd have to take that list and say, does a dog share any of those? And we'll do some of that. But this is how we're thinking. So I think we're kind of moving that way. At least three of you are. And so we'll move on. Here we go. We did this already. Now let's look at a history of this. Some of these names you know, some of you don't know. Back in Introduction to Theology, these names came up. They'll come up again when we study the doctrine of salvation. But these are church fathers, we would call them, and they don't all agree. Irenaeus, for instance, believed that the image of God and the likeness of God were to be separated, that there were two different terms talking about, therefore, two different things. According to him, the image of God consisted of the body and the soul. In other words, that's where we bear the image of God, while the likeness of God consisted of man's spirit, or the capacity to relate to God. Man, then, only lost the likeness of God as a result of the fall. In other words, only man's body and soul were affected by the fall. His spirit was unaffected by the fall. Now, you wouldn't have known this if we put this up there 4 weeks ago, but what did we just learn about Irenaeus' belief of the constitution of man? He's a trichotomist. He believes there are three parts, and he believes two of those parts bear the image of God, and one of those parts bears the likeness of God. Well, you have another opinion from Thomas Aquinas. He believed that the image of God was solely tied up in the intellect, or the rational part of man, the higher nature, we might say the mind, okay? The Greeks also believed that the intellect was the highest order of man, which is where they would say you carry the spark of the divine. So all of your understanding of the image of God wouldn't include any physicality. It would only include intellect. And there was no reason to consider really the mystery of the spirit. That's a mystery. And you can't learn anything by saying we're like God in our spirit because that's a mystery anyway. Well, we have another opinion from Aquinas. The image of God does not include emotions, will, or any capacity for passions, or what he would call the irrational part of man or the lower nature. The rational part of man was to rule over the irrational part of man. This degradation of passions and pleasure soon influenced the church to adopt a doctrine of Mariology called the perpetual virginity, which purports that Mary never had sexual relations. The fall, therefore, deprived man of the supernatural grace to control his lower nature. So the lower nature of man, from the beginning, even in Adam, never bore the image of God. It's only the higher nature, and the higher nature is what fell. And now, restored, the higher nature has to always seek to bring up that lower nature, always seek to make the irrational part of just what it means to be a human to be more rational. And there's also, you're seeing a really heretical dichotomy suggested here, which would inevitably lead to why Roman Catholics had to treat Mary as more than human. because she couldn't carry any sin and carry the Son of God. And so that's where this comes from. It's really an image of God issue. And then you get an idea out there and you run with it and you end up praying to Mary because you had an idea and you ran with it and it really was about the image of God. John Calvin believed that the image of God is to be found primarily in the soul, although there is not a part of man, Calvin writes, even the body, in which some sparks did not glow. So originally all of man carried some aspect of the divine, and he means they're only the image of God, but primarily it's the soul. You say, well, what about the spirit? Yeah, because John Calvin is not a trichotomist, he's a dichotomist, and soul and spirit are the same thing to him. All right, that's, by the way, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Karl Barth, we're getting a little newer in history, so to speak, believed that the image of God was to be found solely in the relational aspect of God. It was all about our ability to relate. There was no analogy of being. In other words, there's no comparison between us and God in our being, who we are and what makes us up, but only in how we relate. So what makes us different is how we relate to one another. What makes us different is that your dog Charlie would be really bored in this class, because he couldn't relate to this. That's kind of the idea. But this was Karl Barth's position. Now, we could go on and on, only to make the point. It's never been dogmatically stated in the history of Christianity that thus saith the Lord, herein lies the image of God. All right, so we're not going to resolve this tonight. We're just trying to consider it the way the church has always considered it. So let's talk about some aspects that we might have put on our list. We didn't develop this, you know, too extensively, but let's do it now. I'm just going to give you a list. And this list actually comes right out of your curriculum, so you should have this list in your notes if you want to reference it later. Let me get through all these John Calvins and Karl Barths, and I'll be looking at the same thing you're looking at. So number one, personality. We would say God has a personality, and we have a personality, and in that way, we bear the image of God. And really, don't forget what Carolyn said. Remember, we skipped Trinitarianism in here. We jumped over it. This would have been on a lot of your minds, not just on Carolyn's mind, that we want to think a little bit about communal attributes. And this is an attribute, personality, and we share it. How about eternality? We don't mean here, and we'll look at these again individually in a minute, that we've been forever, but that we were created to never end. From the beginning, humans are created with the capacity to live forever. Relationality. God relates. He empathizes. He's concerned. And we have that same ability to relate. Volitionality. This was Craig's observation. Talking about a will. That's what volition is. The ability to determine. And God clearly has a will. We have rationality. The ability to think rationally. Some of us struggle here, but we have that ability. Occasionally, you'll have a spark of the divine, right? And you'll be rational. Spirituality, and we touched on this already. God is spirit. We have a spirit, and in that sense, we're like God. There is a spiritual aspect to us. Physicality, this will be interesting when we get to it, but it has been suggested and argued that one of the ways we are like God is actually in our physical body. And so we'll get to that in a minute. Morality. We have not just the ability to think, but the ability to think rightly, to think right things, to do right things, to determine what is right and wrong. And so we have a moral compass, you might say, and in that sense, we're like God. And then dominionality, and this was the distinction that the psalmist was making. We have the ability to dominate, which one might say would require all of those abilities to accomplish that one thing. You would have to carry all of those attributes, and you would share those with God, and in that way, you would bear His image. All right? But, as I said, we want to contrast this with animals. So let's do this. Here's that same list. Let's do this. God has a personality. Man has a personality. Does your favorite pet, I'll get off the dog thing, have a personality? Does anybody in here say no? Anybody want to qualify it at all? Are you just convinced your animal has a personality? I don't have a problem with that. The lesson writer says some personality. I guess maybe he didn't have your dog. And his dog just doesn't have a very good personality. What about the next one? Eternality. Are animals created with the possibility or the expectation of living forever? No, seems to be the voice I'm hearing. Relationality. Can they relate? Yeah, lesson writer is going to say some. You know, there's limits to their ability to relate. When you want them to not do that, they're not relating to you very well. But occasionally they'll seem to do that. What about a will? Does your dog have a will? Is it able to determine? Okay, well, without thinking about the foundation of the will, the motivation of the will, does it make choices? Right? It's like, have you ever caught them in that moment where they're, and you just know what they're doing. You told them not to, and they're thinking, you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Rationality. Are they able to be rational? Lesson writer is going to say some. I lean toward no. Okay, spiritual. Do they have a spirit? No. I'm giving you these answers. I agree with that. Physicality. They have a body, right? Okay. Morality. No. No matter how hard you hit them, they don't get it, do they? Dominionality. Can they dominate? Yeah, they can. Some of you are living proof, right? They run the house kind of thing. No, but they do have some ability to exercise dominion. Well, here is what the lesson writer's answers were. We covered those as we went through them. Again, I think you have them in your notes. So there is a sense in which we want to listen as it regards the Imago Dei to rightly elevate man, and then we try to bring it down when we compare it to animals, right? So there's a bit of a tension there. I want to elevate it to the level God would allow it to, and we're talking about ascribing majesty and the potential for eternal dominion even as we rule and reign with Christ. I want to feel that elevation, but I'm compared to animals, and it kind of pulls me back down a little bit as it regards at least the image of God. Well, here's what John Frame says. I would infer that everything we are reflects God in some way, though everything we are is also different from God. This is how he answers the question of what does that mean, the image of God. Look what Wayne Grudem writes. Some of you got this systematic theology, and here's what he writes. These differences between human beings, now follow this carefully, I know it's long, but you can get this. Between human beings and the rest of creation are not absolute differences, but often differences of very great degree. So again, let's just pause there for a minute. Personality in a dog, not absolutely different, but the difference is huge. That's what he's saying. There is a huge difference, even though they're both the same thing as it regards having a personality. The more complex and highly developed animals, now watch that, because we can observe this, right, in the animal kingdom, that there are some animals who are more advanced and therefore are more like God. And what he means by that, more like man, who is an image bearer of God, more like God than lower forms of animals. Therefore, we should not say that only man reflects any likeness to God at all, for in one way or another, all of creation reflects some likeness to God. The heavens declare the... Okay, so there you go. There's something going on there that is like God. But it is still important. Watch this now. To recognize that only man, out of all creation, is so like God that he can be said to be in the image of God. That means something. Now, Wayne's not going too much farther than that to tell you what it means, but it is helpful to say, I need to be sure that I'm clear here that a lobster's not like me. That's the point. In some respect, the differences are absolute, and in other respects, they are relative. But in any respect, I'm adding that, they are always significant because animals are not human. And therefore, whatever it means to be said of us quantitatively that we bear the image of God, it cannot be said of any other created thing. Very helpful. It's in your notes. Use it. Moms and dads, teach it to your kids. So let's go through these very quickly and see if we can kind of put some meat on this bone. So what do we mean by personality? Well, like God, people are individual beings with self-consciousness. So in that way, we're like God. Now watch. However, at the same time, we're not like God because we're not triune. We're different in that way. In other words, is God's personality distinct from Jesus' personality, which is distinct from the personality of the Holy Spirit? Well, the only way to answer that is to see whether or not in their functions they function somewhat differently, or whether or not their expressions of them in Scripture are somewhat different. And you might say, yes, they are three distinct personalities, yet they remain only one. You can't say that about a human. What you can say about a human is that we have a personality, a consciousness, an identity like God. Eternality. Like God, people will exist into eternity, but unlike God, we have not always existed. We were created. He was not. We had a beginning. He did not. But we do not have an end. And understand, if you're kind of new to this thinking, I'm not saying we don't have an end because we're Christians. I'm saying humans do not have an end. You will live forever somewhere. You were created in your spirit aspect, if we could define that, to live forever. This body will not, but you'll get a new one. And in some sense, it is this same body resurrected. But the possibility, and in fact the intention, is that every human who has ever created will in fact live forever. We would say it in Christian parlance, some will live forever, some will die forever. But the forever aspect is there, which means they are built for forever. Relationality. Like God, people have a capacity and a drive for relationships. We long to have relationships. That would also, by the way, be a reflection of our capacity to love, which hasn't been on our list, but it kind of is in all those things, but certainly in this one. Our drive for relationship is undergirded by, fueled by, motivated by, in some level, love for another human, or another cause for that matter. Volitionality, like God, people have the freedom and ability to make volitional choices according to their will. Now, what we know about God is that He always chooses according to His greatest desire. He can't choose otherwise because of what we would understand about God. And we would also understand in Trinitarianism, God alone has free will. Free meaning unencumbered by a fallen nature. I don't mean we're not free to choose. That's next class. And I don't mean that we don't have a free will, but I do mean that our free will is constrained by a fallen nature. God's is not. He is freer than that. Number five was rationality. Like God, people have the ability to think, contemplate, and reflect on abstract ideas, future plans, past events, advancing toward a more beneficial existence through problem solving. And now we are seeing a real clear distinction here between a human and an animal. And so as you think through this list, and remember the little graph with the animals, you start to say, you know, how many things will survive on your list of what it really means to be distinctly in the image of God, if you feel like you need to do that? Wayne Grudem would say, don't worry about that. You can have a similarity, but they'll still be distinct. But if you were looking for those things that it just doesn't seem the animal kingdom can pull off, this would be one of them. Not that the ant can't plan for the summer, but that's an instinctual thing. She's not reading the weather forecast and deciding what might be a best option. Spirituality, like God, people are spiritual beings possessing an immaterial part of their constitution. I'm not sure that's not a good sentence, but the immaterial part of our constitution is spiritual. I'm not sure that's what that says, but we get that. We are like God in that way. All right. Back on rationality, by the way, I said what we were like God, but unlike God, we are limited in our knowledge. We are limited in our ability to solve problems. We have to exercise trial and error. God doesn't have to do that, right? He's not solving problems that way. Number seven, this is an interesting one, physicality. Unlike God, people have a material part of their constitution that is corporal. But like God, people have senses that come as a direct result of our physicality, such as a man's ability to see and to hear. So here's what we're going for there. We must have a physical eye in order to see, but having that, like God, we see. He sees, he doesn't need an eye to do it. But we only can comprehend sight through a physical aspect, and it's that way that theologians would say we share physicality with God. He does it in the function, and we do it through the means to the function. So God speaks, but he doesn't need a mouth or a tongue. But I speak through a mouth and a tongue, and therefore my speech has a physical, necessary physical element. If you remove it, I can't speak. Do you see the connection there? It's kind of interesting. And again, one of those aspects where you would say, now let's go back to the dog a minute and see whether or not they share physicality with God. They do. They see. They bark. I mean, they make sound. I don't know if they speak, but we were learning that there's conversation, communication between the animals. So see the idea? They can hear, and God hears. And in that way, they share that. Morality? Like God, people are inherently moral creatures. We've really been studying that here at Grace. We run into it a lot. It's Romans 1 position. The law is written on our hearts. We understand there is good and evil. Now watch this. But we gain that understanding through the fall. If you eat this tree, it's a tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. The tree was not evil. The disobedience was evil. But also what happened in the fall is the experience of evil. Before that, there was no such thing as good and evil because it was all good. It was all good. Okay, so watch. Like God, we are inherently moral. We, like God, understand good and evil. But unlike God, we only understand it through experience. God will never experience evil. But he understands it. God knows what a lie is. Not because he's told one, but because he knows what a lie is. And that's different. Okay, so we're like him, moral, but not like him. Because our morality is through experience. Even though, again, it's inherent, you have to experience right and wrong. God doesn't have that experience. He's got a different perspective, I could say it that way. Dominionality, like God, people have been given authority to rule over creation using all its resources for their benefit. And, you know, something we won't dwell on much, but we're to use resources for our benefit in accord with the purpose for which they were created. We kind of touched on that this morning, but I didn't have time to dwell there. But, you know, we're to value all life, and that includes animal life. But as we learned this morning, sometimes it's okay to kill a human who's killed another human or to act in war and take the lives of humans to protect the lives of other humans. But as it regards all the other creation, we don't just do whatever we want to do. We're still supposed to use them for their intended purposes. And this comes up in Christian thinking and in Christian theological thought development in areas like sportsmanship as it regards hunting or fishing. Should Christians view that differently, perhaps, than an unbeliever would view it? Are you just hunting for the thrill of killing something? Or are you hunting because it has a purpose, which is eating? Or are you fishing so you can throw it back and catch a bigger one? Somebody does, right? Or are you going to eat what you catch? Now, some of you were taught that in a very pedestrian kind of folk theology level. But these are important things to think about when you think about the value of life and the fact that animals also bear some image of God and therefore a measure of dignity should extend to them. We don't just do whatever we want to with them. And we could say the same thing of this planet, right? We're not like the Save the Planet folks because the planet's our only future, but we're the Save the Planet folks because it has a purpose and an intention, and it is useful to us. And if you abuse that rather than use that, you will lose that. Yeah, it's good. It kind of all goes together. So we're to think that way. Never forgetting that if you think we're messing this place up, you wait and see what God does to it in its last 7 years. He will really annihilate the ecosystem. But we don't try to practice that in advance, right? We're to take care of this place. That's what we learn about dominionality. Well, let's ask this question then. How did the fall affect this? We've tried to put our arms around the Imago Dei. It's about as precise as we can get. Think about it. Work through it. It's important because it is said of you, and it is said of all of you, and it is not a distinctly Christian characteristic. But something happened. We fell. So what happened? What happened to the image of God when humans fell? Well, we have options. Three options. Man fully retains the imago Dei and only misrepresents it through personal sin. In other words, nothing happened. It's just my misrepresentation of who I really am being in the image of God. I just don't act in accord with my nature. So the fall didn't change my nature. That would be this position. Secondly, man fully lost the imago Dei until it's restored in Christ, which would mean not all humans continue to bear the image of God, only Christians bear the image of God. This position, very dangerous, has historically been used by Christians to commit great atrocities against individuals who were no longer image bearers of God. And you'll see the reverse happening, obviously, even at a secular level. When you disregard basic human dignity, which we understand by the Creator's book means image of God, when you disregard that, you open up humankind to all manner of atrocities. Not a good option. Number three, the imago Dei has been retained in all men, but it is marred by sin. And it is still restored in Christ, but not completely now. So that option three is what you were hearing Irenaeus and Athanasius and Calvin say, is that it was all marred, but saying that different parts were marred or that different restoration processes might apply. But number three is the classic Orthodox Christian position. The image of God was marred. Now, if you believe that the image of God is stamped on our spirit, our soul, and our body, then it was all marred. That would be the thing. If you think the only thing that ever bore the image of God was your spirit, well, then it was marred. And then your body was too, and you would say, well, that doesn't matter. But the point is, all of you fell. That's the classic Christian argument. Now, lots of heresies spring up out of a misunderstanding of that, that only part of you fell, and that you still retain, for instance, a will that's free to choose Christ, as opposed to a will that would never choose Christ. You see, these are fall questions, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Well, here's why we stake a position at all that can be stated this way categorically and applied to all Christian traditions. The Scriptures clearly state that the imago Dei has been retained, at least to some degree, in all people. So let's learn that together from the Bible, starting with Genesis 5. This is what Moses wrote. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So there it is, right? Certainly that applied to Adam. He created them male and female. It applied to Adam and Eve. And he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and named him Seth. Here's the idea that we see there. Because Adam was created, and Eve, bearing the image of God, then their offspring, which carried their own likeness, was carrying that same image. That's the argument. And the connector there is likeness. Likeness and likeness. The idea being that Moses is saying the likeness was passed on, and therefore we would say perpetually is passed on, because Seth was born after the fall, but yet still bore the resemblance. Now that's not convincing to everybody, because clearly the likeness there is of Adam, not of God. It's implicit that he's speaking backwards to God, but it's not clear. But it becomes clearer as the Scriptures continue to reveal in Genesis 9. We looked at this morning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Those men were made in the image of God. That's why those men can't be killed. And trust me, leading up to this proclamation, which of course is post-flood, there was some pretty non-image-bearing men walking around, right? This was the time when God was sorry he even made man. But yet, man is valued, at least beginning with Noah. And again, we would say, in perpetuity, all men bear the image of God. But it gets even clearer still in the book of James. Now we're way into the future, our past, but the future from Noah. No one can tame the tongue, James says. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, men who have been made in the likeness of God. So we would just simply say with all Christians of all times and all places that the likeness of God is still imprinted on every human. It's interesting what James does here, something we can all relate to. You can't control the tongue. Let me illustrate it for you. Can you even imagine that you use the same tongue to bless God and curse what that God uniquely created in his own image? Can you even imagine doing that? That's what James is saying. Not that you would bless God with your tongue and curse men. Well, of course, they're all cursed. Nothing incompatible with that. Oh, no. No, these are men that God you're praising created in his own image. How dare you curse them? That's what he's saying. And that's teaching us what? The image of God is still there. Still there. Marred though it may be, and we'll talk more about that when we talk about the effects of sin, but it's still there, and it's still there in every human. At least that's what James thinks. And we know James is writing inspired by the Spirit of God, so we're good with that. So let's talk about this. Here's our little list, and your list can be different, but this is helping us think about this. So what we're asking is, what happened to these individual aspects of the image of God as a result of the fall? So what happened to your personality, or the human personality? Was it fully retained? Was it distorted, or did we lose our personality in the fall? Some say distorted. Anybody want to say fully retained? That the human personality, consciousness, still exists. Read Romans 1. That consciousness, irrespective of the fall, still carries forward a moral compass and a determination and a knowledge of God. I'm making the argument that the curriculum writer makes, fully retained. Personality fully retained. You don't have to agree here. Eternality. But it didn't affect it, right? Your destination for eternity was altered, but eternity wasn't altered. The fact that you would live forever wasn't changed. Where you would live forever and in what relationship to God was changed. Relationality, your ability to relate, distorted. But you didn't lose your ability to relate. Some of you are married. You still have an ability to relate in some sense. What about your will? Distorted. You didn't lose your will, right? This is very helpful. You're going to need all this when you get to soteriology and how it is we come to be justified. What about your rationality? Lost it completely, right? At least at Fox and CNN, they lost it all. No, it's distorted clearly, right? Clearly. What about your spirituality? See, and there's a sense in which we're tempted to say fully lost because we're now dead. But there's still a spirit there. And in that sense, we would argue it was distorted. Physicality? That's interesting. Distorted in the sense that what? Yeah. So, like the fact that you get cancer, whose fault is that? Could Adam have gotten cancer before the fall? We would say no. And so there's a distorted physical aspect, yet we don't want to say Adam had three legs and we only have two, right? We don't mean that kind of physicality. Or Adam was able to see clearer than we can see. So in that sense, we might say fully retained. We don't really know. We never met Adam. The indication is he was like us. He saw like us. He heard like us. So in that sense, we're fully retained. But yet now this body is a dying thing. We don't believe, however, let me just add this here. Not everybody agrees. common perspective is that Adam's body was so much like ours that it was never intended to live forever without some aid. It wasn't an eternal body in that sense. It wasn't immortal. And we learn that by God's provision in the garden. He had to eat, etc., etc. And we learn that most significantly by the second tree in the garden, the tree of life. And God said, if we don't get him out of there, he'll eat that, and that sustenance allows this body to do what? Live forever. The same tree of life we see again, even in eternity. So there's a sense in which we would understand our future will maintain a physicality similar to our own that requires sustenance to live forever. Morality, you didn't lose it all, but it's definitely distorted. Dominionality, the ability to dominate. See, we like to say we still have the ability to do that. All we have now is the ability to do it the wrong way, right? Men will dominate, women will try to dominate. That's a part of the fall's curse. But it's clearly been distorted. Well, let's see the curriculum writer's list. And I kind of led you that way, but your list can be different, all right? These aren't, as I said at the beginning, these aren't dogmas. Points to ponder, and then we're done. I'm not sure you even have these in your notes. That's okay, we'll ponder them. In what ways do we, these may be your questions, in what ways do we in today's society measure the dignity of a person? How do you see our society measuring the dignity of a person? Through success? Qualify that. What kind of success? What do you mean? Okay, so position in the marketplace. Okay, how else do we measure dignity? Self-esteem? Age? Usefulness? How else? Fame? Another way of kind of saying this idea of success, accomplishment. How about wealth? We tend to measure dignity in correlation to wealth. Pardon? Lineage, your ancestry, your education, ability in sports, looks, big one in our culture. What else? Okay, is that biblical? Is anything on that list biblical as a measure of a man's worth? It isn't. How do you get more biblical? Understand, seek to understand the Imago Dei. It's the only way. It's the only way to see something that's not evidently there. It's the only way to see something in everybody that is always there. It's the equilibrium. It's what brings us all together and makes us all what? Human. So we could look around this room. Now, you could just take a look around the room. And some of you did that already. You came in and maybe saw somebody you hadn't seen in a while, and you say, man, that's a nice shirt. Or, why is she wearing those shoes? Or, I heard he got a new job. Or, have you been sick? You know, the way we do these things, and we're expressing things that are fundamentally unbiblical and can be argued to be inhumane. Inhumane. A big word we like to throw around. The world likes to throw it around. As Christians, we have some definitions that should be a little clearer, and our relationships should never be inhumane. Ever. Meaning, they should never fail to treat any other human with the intrinsic worth that he carries or she carries because she carries what? The image of God. Even people like Adolf Hitler. Do you really believe that people like Adolf Hitler bear the image of God? Or your Uncle Bob, or you know, whoever it is that you're thinking like, no way.
my list, you know, I got my little list of marred or whatever that was a while ago.
His is like gone.
Well, kind of like we said tongue-in-cheek about the guys on the news, right? They lost it all. Now, that is tongue-in-cheek, we hope. But we struggle here. Struggle here. And I'm just telling you, as a Christian, you'll find your center by an understanding of the image of God. Why do Christians often have an unbalanced pessimism about man? Well, if you're a Christian in the classic sense of the word, then you understand total depravity, and it makes you unbalanced. You misunderstand total depravity. You imagine it means utter depravity, and Uncle Bob's your proof text. And add to that, you think you're better than they are. It's a real problem for Christians. In what ways do we treat others, believers or non-believers, with less dignity than they deserve? And that's a list you ought to make on your own. But it's worth thinking about. All right, any questions? Imago Dei. Not a dogma that's been kind of articulated in a way that you would say, here's the orthodox position. One that's a little bit difficult to understand, but not one that's impossible to understand to the degree that it might direct, motivate, challenge, convict your own function in that arena. And that, what I mean by that is, how do you treat everybody with dignity? All done? All right, here's the deal. I'm fixing to go cook hot dogs. And my wife has been here, supposedly, in the kitchen, quietly working to have all this food ready for us. And you brought food, and we're just going to have a big time. We've got ice cream and all kinds of toppings. So I hope you'll stay. You're welcome. I never know how many people are going to be here, but I'll just tell you right up front, I got 85 hot dogs. There's enough for everybody. I won't cook them all, but we'll cook them till we're full. All right? Yes. Did I say that? Actually, we'll have to put that off, I guess. What happens to our mind when we die? And partly because I'm not sure I know the answer. I think part of what came up was, I can't wait to find out what you think, Steve thinks happens to the mind. But let's do that in 2 weeks.